praise you, Lord, that when we're on your side, that's a good thing. And Lord, we love being consumed by you. We love when you put that fire of yours inside of us that makes us have such a passion to run after you. Lord, thank you for being such an awesome, incredible God. Lord, as we just continue to study this book, teach us. Lord, continue that refining process in each one of us, Lord, so that we can be better runners for your sake, for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And thank you that we can. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. And we are going to try to tackle the rest of Hebrews 12 tonight. We've been slowing down, as most of you know, and covering just a little bit at a time. And we're going to be covering, 5 through 29 tonight, which I found to be a real challenge in preparing for. But as I said last week, you know, this chapter is just crucial for us to get as believers. So much about Hebrews is about living in all that God has for us in this life, here and now. And the author has spent so much time showing us and teaching us that Jesus is better, and showing us that Jesus had to suffer and die so that your sin problem and my sin problem could be taken care of. The law didn't take care of it, and certainly you found, as I have, that all the good efforts that we try to do, and certainly the good that we try to do, doesn't even make a dent. But Jesus' blood totally, once for all, has cleansed us and made us right with God and given us the power to run this race that he has individually set before each one of us. So in chapter 12, we looked at Jesus, the one who went before us and provided a way and a basis for our faith, and the one who is going to complete our salvation. Now, Jesus, the one who suffered beyond what any of us could imagine, and we learned that it was because of things that were set before him that he considered a joy, you know, sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually taking care of his children, and one day presenting you and me faultless before his throne of glory. And then we learned of those Old Testament saints that went before us, also suffering for the joy that was set before them, the joy of seeing Jesus and living with him forever in heaven. And we learned that they're cheering us on. You know, they're telling us, go for it. Go for the well done. It's worth the struggles. It's worth the tribulation. It's worth everything. And then tonight we're going to look at the rest of chapter 12. Still talking about running. These verses remind us of some of the things that hinder us, that hang us up in our race, that bog us down. And now look at that first verse that leads us into these verses, verse 12. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. They hadn't, and we haven't fought the fight, run the race to the point of bloodshed or dying for heavenly purposes. And the author is saying, as we run, we've got to remember that. You and I have got to remember and get our suffering in focus if we're going to be good runners. David Jeremiah recently was sharing about a time when he was seriously battling cancer, and he is in the Mayo Clinic. And he said, you know, he received lots of encouraging cards, but one day he received a card that really got to him, that really stuck out to him. Now, the front of the card quoted Paul's sufferings, and we want to look at those just so we know what this card said. It said, this is talking about what Paul went through. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other thing, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So he said this was on the front of the card. And then he said he opened up the card, and you know what it said right in the inner page of the card? It said, so, how have you been? You know, and he said, you know, that card was the most refreshing card he got all day. You know, why was that? Because David Jeremiah is a runner, isn't he? You know, he wants to be the best he can be for Jesus. And because he wants to be the best he can be, he could receive a card like that. A lot of us might be offended, you know? Wow, they don't understand. You don't understand giving me a card like that. You don't understand how hard it is. And here's him thinking he had terminal cancer and taking this card and receiving it and saying, this was refreshing. You know, it got his perspective right. And may we be challenged. And that's what the Hebrew author is trying to get us to see. You know, get it in perspective. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Nothing that you and I have suffered is original with us. But don't we think that sometimes, you know? When the trial hits, oh, nobody's gone through one like this one before, you know? And I don't know what we think tribulations are. You know, we know that Jesus has promised tribulations in this world. But when they hit us, you know, oh, no, that's not what Jesus was talking about. This is hard, you know? And the Lord's telling us, no, nothing you and I have gone through is original with us. And see, rather than to look to our trials, we're supposed to be looking to those who have triumphantly gone before us and looking to Jesus. We've seen that unbelief is the major weight that messes us up in our race. Think about you that were here last Sunday, the message that Dale gave. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and you know, this is right after Jesus had died. And Luke tells us they were sad, and that means they were grim-faced, gloomy, of sad countenance, bummed. And by their answer, we could say that they were disappointed, because they used that phrase, but we were hoping. And they were hoping that it was Jesus who would redeem Israel. And their hopes were dashed, at least they thought they were. For the Redeemer that they expected came in a different way than they thought. The Redeemer suffered in a way that they never imagined he would suffer. And then one day, that Redeemer that they expected to redeem them died on them. You know, it didn't happen the way they thought it should. And isn't that what we think sometimes when the trial hits? Oh, it's not supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to work out this way. You know, and we find ourselves much like these two on the road to Emmaus, you know, saddened and disappointed. Remember what Jesus' response was in Luke 24:25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus related to their sadness to what? Slow, a heart that is slow, a lack of belief in all that the prophets have spoken. See, this is so key. We can't pick and choose from Scripture, because that's what gets us all messed up. You know, the trial comes and we say, well, this applies, but this doesn't make sense in my situation. And that's what causes us to be disappointed and sad when we don't believe all that God has told us. What we need to do is believe all that he has written in spite of what circumstances seem to be saying to us. And so what remedy did Jesus choose for them? He showed them Scriptures. You know, now think about this. You know, they're sad. They thought the Redeemer was dead. Wouldn't the normal response, or the response that we would think about Jesus, go, hey, here I am. It's me. Don't be disappointed anymore. But he didn't do that. Because we see over and over again in Jesus' life, when he did things in a way that you and I could apply them in our lives today. So he didn't show them himself like that. He revealed the answer through Scripture. And so it's the same answer for us today as it was to those two on the road to Emmaus. The answer is in believing all of Scripture. The answer to sadness is believing what God has said. And when Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, it was then their sullen hearts burned. Why? Because only God's word ministers to our heart. See, other words feed our mind. You know, they hit us there. They tickle our ears. You know, we see that kind of happening now in the revelation of the Gospel of Judas, and now the Da Vinci Code movie coming out. And those kind of things are kind of tickling ears and speaking to the intellect. But see, none of those things hit the soul. Only the Word of God hits the soul. And it was interesting, just last night I was listening to a college professor, and I think he was from SDSU, but he was talking about the Da Vinci Code, and he called his little talk Factor Fiction. Now, this is a college professor, so he's coming from the academic viewpoint, and he said, it's all fiction, you know? And he said it was interesting. He just was giving, he's a historian, and so he's just proving how this is not a valid movie. It's not a real valid challenge against Christianity. And so then he opened up for question and answers, and someone said then, why do you think so many people are buying into this? And he said, this is just my opinion. He said, but I think it's the people that have left the church. And intellectually, it feeds their guilt because they can go, yeah, see, the church is bad. You know. And he says, I think those are the people that are going to be duped by this movie. And so we know that this movie is just appealing to the mind and to guilt. But it doesn't touch the soul. Only the Word of God does that. So Hebrews has been teaching us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to run. We tend to take trials personally, don't we? You know, the trial hits. What's the first thing we start thinking? You know, it's a statement about how God feels about me. What did I do? He must be disappointed in me. It's a statement of my value to God. And yet, Psalm 34:19 tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all. I have a little Precious Moments figure at home, and this little guy's battle torn. He's got band-aids all over. And I remember it was given to me as a gift, and I didn't like it at first because I thought, it's not me. You know, I'm a victorious Christian warrior. You know, but as I've walked with the Lord for a little while, I started, no, that's me. You know, and that's you, and that's all of us. We, the righteous, will suffer adversities and afflictions. In fact, in Nave's topical Bible has 28 verses or pages about affliction. So, just so you can kind of see the small print, 28 pages of verses on affliction. What does that tell you and me? I started counting them, and I got to 400, and I quit. I wasn't even close to the end. So I'd say there's 600-700 verses in the Bible that have to do with affliction. So affliction's common. Affliction is to be expected. In scanning these verses, I was going through them, I was just trying to come up with some themes, some things that we can know. And so these are our 10 summary statements that I discovered about affliction that we can know. Now, you're probably going to want to take notes, and so I will read a verse that kind of backs this up, but you're going to have to use your brain in two ways, you know, writing down and listening to the verse at the same time, and I know you can do that because you can listen to me and think about what you're going to do when you go home at the same time. Number one, God regulates the measure. And how do I know that? I don't know. God regulates the measure of afflictions. Jeremiah 46:28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So he regulates the affliction. He determines the continuance of the afflictions. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So when he allows an affliction in our life, he's got a timetable for it. God does not willingly send affliction. Lamentations 3:33, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And as we saw a little while ago, believers will face affliction, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we were appointed to this. We shouldn't be shaken by afflictions. 5, sin can produce affliction. One of Job's wonderful friends in Job 4:8 said, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And too often, we're like Job's friend, aren't we? Affliction is a result of sin. No, some affliction is a result of sin. But as he falsely accused Job, We don't want to falsely accuse others or ourselves. You know, as Christians, sometimes we know, okay, that person isn't going through that because of sin. But yet, when it hits our lives, what do we think? What did I do wrong? You know, and so sometimes sin causes affliction. Afflictions are often severe. Psalm 66:12, David said, "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." Afflictions are less than we deserve. We need to remember that. What do we typically say? I don't deserve that. No, you and I deserve hell, and we get Jesus. We get heaven. Ezra 9:3 says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this." And then Psalm 103:10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins nor punished us according to our iniquities." Afflictions are tempered with mercy. Lamentations 3:32, "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." God's there to help us and comfort us in all affliction. Psalm 94:17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence." And then 10, "The results of affliction are intended for good." Deuteronomy 8:16, talking about God, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." So, affliction is common. It happens to all of us in one degree or another, and I don't understand why some go through more than others do. But our focus needs to be not on the affliction, but on our God and how he would have us respond. Because the affliction is not what hinders us in the race. It's our response to the affliction that hinders us and messes us up. If we don't want to get bogged down in times of affliction, we've got to remember these things and believe them. I was reading recently in a Christian counseling journal, and the counselors were talking about helping out in the relief effort because of the Hurricane Katrina. And they said the first thing, their main goal was to get the people to have the proper perspective of what happened to them. And they said, you know, if they had that, they would just cope and be able to recover so much faster. And so with us, in our affliction and trials, we've got to stop and say, "Lord, what's your perspective? Because mine's all messed up." And that makes us runners. And to remember, this affliction will not bog me down. It's the way I react to it. Now, the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were being chastened. And they did not have the right understanding of chastening. So some of them are shrinking back in their faith. And I want to look at these verses of verses 5 to 11 in the New Living Translation. "And have you already forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children? He said, 'My child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as his children.'" Punishes is not in the Greek, and it shouldn't be in the New Living, because God does not punish. He corrects. "As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children after all. Since we respect our earthly fathers who disciplined us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to the discipline of our heavenly Father and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always right and good for us, because it means we will share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained by this way." So, first of all, what's chastening? You know, is it a sign of God's displeasure? Is it a punishment? Is it God's effort, you know, to make us pay? Is it a test designed to make us fail? Is it just something that happens in life? Does it happen by chance? Does God plan it? Chastening is a trial in life designed or allowed by God with the intention of teaching us or correcting us or refining us. I'll read that one more time to you. Chastening is a trial in life designed or allowed by God with the intention of teaching us or correcting us or refining us. They are not punishments. Jesus died to forgive us, not to punish us. He died so that we could have the privilege of going boldly before his throne, not so he could judge his children. Kenneth Weiss says it this way: chastisement does not have in it the idea of punishment, but of corrective measures which will eliminate evil in the life and encourage the good. The word translated chasten means child training or education. See, not punishment, training. It includes instruction, discipline, correction, warning, all designed to drive out the bad stuff in our life and cultivate the good. Satan can bring trials in our lives, but he can't do so without God's permission. But Satan's intention or goals for bringing trials in our life are directly opposite to God's. Remember when Jesus was warning Peter, "Peter, you're gonna deny me." And Jesus said this to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." Why? Satan's desire, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan desires to sift us. Why? To get the bad out. God wants to get the bad out. But then what does Satan want to do with the bad? You know, he points it out. He guilts us with it. He doesn't let it go. And then God takes the bad and he wants to get rid of it and apply his mercy and make us better and forgive us. Peter's strength failed, but his faith did not. And because of this and many things that Jesus did in his life, he later did strengthen others. So God's purpose in trials, very different from Satan's. Here's three examples. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Why? Because tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So one of the purposes of that God allows and brings trials into our life is to produce perseverance, to produce character in us, to produce hope in us, to produce in us that experience of knowing God is good and faithful. And then Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here we see that God's purpose in trials is to conform us into the image of Jesus. See, not to put us down. He's about making us better, making us more like Jesus. And then James 1, 2, and 3, that one we'd all like to tear out of our Bible. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because James knew something. Knowing this is what trials are about. The testing of your faith produces patience. And so we see God's working good character in us through trials. That's his intention. So rather than chastening being something, again, that is designed to hinder us, it's supposed to help us along in the race, make us better runners. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us in verses 5 and 6 by quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This phrase now, "do not despise," is not only a warning, you know, don't hate chastening, don't be begrudged chastening, but it's also don't take it lightly. Now, and we're going to see that again as we study Esau in a few minutes, but we're to know that God has a purpose in every single trial that comes our way. And so we shouldn't take it lightly. Now, because many of our well dones are really going to be based on how you and I handled the trials and the correction that God brought into our lives. So part of despising or regarding lightly God's chastening is having that attitude of not looking to Him. You know, I can figure this one out. I can handle this one. You know, and taking it all on yourself. It's despising His chastening. It's looking at it lightly. It's forgetting God's got a purpose in it. And if God's hand is in it and bringing it in, then only God's hand is what's going to bring me out and have that give me success in it. Verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 12 remind us of the earthly example that we have of chastening with our parents. And now, of course, all parents have failed to chasten correctly all the time. But verse 10 reminds us that they chastened as they thought best. And you know very well, you know, that what we think best, you know, we get us involved, you know, our thinking and our goals, our selfishness, our own baggage. But God always chastens rightly, always has the good goal for us, and always has, does right. But when our parents did it right, and not at the time probably, but as you've grown up and looked back at the times they did it right, you're thankful, aren't you? You know, you're so thankful that they didn't let you do that thing that you swore that all your friends were doing and you were the only one that they wouldn't let do. You know, and now you look back and say, thank you. You respect them for not buying that thing that you thought you just had to have. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, if you respect your godly, your earthly parents, how much more should you respect God when He brings chastening in your life? How much more should you realize that He is doing it for good. He's correcting you for good. And we don't need to be afraid or despise it. Chastening is not fun. God recognizes that. He says it in Scripture. Our daughter just delivered a baby last Friday, and so I've been kind of thinking about pregnancies and labors. And pregnancy and labor and delivery, they're not fun, you know. But afterwards, it yields that wonderful little life, you know, for those who have gone through the entire pregnancy. And that's the same thing as this saying here, chastisement's not fun, but for those that have gone through the whole thing, those who allow it to have its purpose, those who are trained by it, they profit. In fact, it yields what is called that peaceable fruit of righteousness. A gardener doesn't prune the weeds. You know, have you ever gone out in your garden and seen a weed and said, I'm just going to trim it back a little bit, you know? You don't do that, do you? You know, because I want it to just get a little bit bushier. No, you rip it out or you burn it. What do you prune? You know, the flowers you love, the bushes you love. Those are the things that you prune. And see, this is what the author is saying. You know, God prunes, God chastens those He loves. Why? Because it makes us better for it. God expects us to endure chastening, to remain under it as He would have us to. He expects us to respect Him in it, to believe what He says about His purpose when they come our way. And then look at verse 11. He expects us to be trained by it, to learn in those times. And remember, that's part of the definition of chastening, training. And if we allow it to do that, to train us, the result will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Pruning produces fruit. In the case of chastening, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And then verse 13 starts with the perfect word to start with for verse 13, therefore. Because God does not intend chastening to slow us down, we're supposed to stand up and run. Get going. See, often what does chastening do to you and me? You know, arms down, knees bent, you know, feeble. And the author is saying, you know, if you have the right view of chastening, you're going to stand up and you're going to run. And so it's that reminder too, that how we run affects others who are in the race. You know, if we leave a good, righteous path for others, it's going to be a lot easier for them to follow. But if you and I run in a way that we're creating potholes and messing up the path, others follow, and they're going to fall in those potholes that we've created, and it'll cripple them. Tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue tells us, you know, we really need to try to go after peace, to have it be our objective more than winning, more than getting our way, more than being right. And it's a good check for you and me, you know, when we're in a confrontation with someone, an argument with someone, to stop and go and say, is my objective peace right now? What's my objective? You know, and what are we going to find out most of the time? I just want my way. I just want to show them that I'm right. You know, I just want to win. And if we want to be good runners, we'll stop and say, whoa, I've got to adjust my goal here. My goal has got to be peace with this person. And we are to pursue holiness, a right standing with God. Now, only Jesus can make that happen. But we are to pursue a right life, a life that pleases Him through His power. And see, without Jesus doing that, we won't see God in the next life, but also we're not going to experience Him working in our lives in this one. Verse 15 tells us we are to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We read in the New Living, look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. Hebrew Church, like all churches, consists of saved and unsaved. We're to care about the saved, how we're doing spiritually, and we're to care about the unsaved too. You know, too many, like those in the Hebrew Church, within any church, have intellectually agreed to the gospel, but have never really accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And some are obvious when you talk to them. Some are not. And so the author's encouraging us, look carefully. You know, may it matter to you and me when we're talking to someone in the fellowship hall or wherever, you know, when we pick up, wow, I'm not sure that person's saved. You know, don't give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, ask some questions, love them. But if they're not saved, care enough to pursue that and pray for them. We're also to watch out for any root of bitterness, because it will spring up and cause trouble. Bitterness is often the result of being chastened, you know. It always springs up. We can never hide it or keep it under wraps. And it's always planted in soil that causes it to grow very quickly. But bitterness isn't the root, it's the fruit, or maybe I should say the stem or the vine. You know, from that we see things that defile. But we're to watch out for any roots of bitterness, the things that bitterness can grow out of, things like disappointment, jealousy, rejection, mistreatment. You know, any kind of pain that has not been resolved in our lives can lead to bitterness. And here we're being encouraged, is there any root in your life that you have not resolved? Because if you don't resolve disappointment, if you don't resolve rejection, there's a good chance it's going to lead to bitterness. And bitterness demands to be satisfied, and yet it can never be satisfied, can it? It's unquenchable. Verse 12 says it causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, are poisoned, are corrupted by it. I love this quote here. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Not true. like drinking poison and then sitting there waiting for the other person to die. The Greek word translated bitterness comes from a word that means to color. Bitterness colors a person. You know, it colors how they see life. It colors how others see them. They don't see anything in a positive way, or they miss out on a lot of that. And it's not only hard for the bitter person, it's hard for everyone around them. No one enjoys being around a bitter person. And so many times when we have bitterness ourselves, we don't see it. You know, we think we've got it under wraps. You know, but bitterness leaks, doesn't it? You know, when you talk to a person that's bitter, you know, they're leaking it out and they don't even see. And you're picking up, wow, that person's bitter. That person has unforgiveness in their life. And they kind of leak out this acid that eats up their joy and eats up the joy of everyone around them. All bitter people leak. And bitterness really does cause a person to fall short of the grace of God or fail to enjoy the grace of God. I've seen it translated as they miss out on the good stuff, and it's so very true. When you're bitter, you ever notice that in your life? You know, you just, nothing's right. Nobody does anything right, and life's bad. You that are married, you really experience it. You know, you're upset with your husband, and that poor guy, all of a sudden, because you're bitter about one thing, you're just picking. And the poor guy can't do anything right. You just notice everything he does wrong. And the Lord comes along and convicts you. You got bitterness there. Let it go. Forgive him. And you do that, and all of a sudden, wow, you know, there's things I don't like, but he does that pretty well, and that's pretty nice. And you start noticing the good again. So we're encouraged, you know, watch out for any root of bitterness, because it just destroys us and it makes us awful runners. Verse 16 warns us to look carefully lest there be any fornicator, and in this case, an immoral person or profane, a godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. One day, Esau was just really hungry, and his brother, being like brothers are, came and offered him a trade, offered him a deal, food, give you food for your claims as number one son. And Esau took the deal. Now, why does that make him immoral and godless? Genesis 25:34 says, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau," there's that word again, "despised his birthright." He attached little value to it. Esau went for the temporary, the immediate satisfaction. You see, the birthright that he was giving up, and he knew he was giving it up, was not only a double portion of the inheritance, but it was the covenant relationship of God working through him to Israel. And he despised that. He thought little of it. And the writer of Hebrews is warning us, don't be like that. Don't give up God's plan for you for a few morsels of what the world might be offering. You see, that's what the alcoholic does. That's what the drug addict does. That's what anyone does who chooses to retaliate when they're hurt. That's what anyone does who chooses anything temporary, thinking it'll make you happy or make things less bad, make things better, keep from getting worse. You know, we were talking this morning in leaders' meeting, you know, even something like as innocent as sleep. You know, sometimes we wake up in the morning, we're just like Esau, aren't we, you know? I'm going to die if I don't get another hour of sleep. I can't spend time with the Lord. And see, that is a type of Esau, you know, going for the temporary fix and despising the things of the Lord, the eternal. And see, despising, thinking little of, you know, when we choose that extra sleep, and sometimes we really do need it, but we get in bad habits, don't we? And when we choose that extra sleep, we're despising the fact that if we spent that time with the Lord, he would give us power, he would give us peace, he would give us wisdom, he would give us comfort. We don't want that. We think little of it compared to the temporary fix in life. And see, in doing so, we are despising God's power and his grace, thinking little of them. And if we do that, one day we're going to regret it. Esau did. He sought to get it back, with tears, but he couldn't. Not that he couldn't be forgiven, but nowhere does it appear that that's what he sought. You know, there's two kinds of repentance, that godly repentance, that change of mind that agrees with God and then does something about it, and then the other kind that is just, I'm sorry I missed out, I'm sorry I sold out for so little. Esau experienced the latter. You know, he just wanted his blessing back, but he couldn't turn back time. He couldn't go back and fix what he had done, and his tears could not obliterate what he'd done. Nowhere do we see that he was repentant in the sense that he was sorry to the Lord for what he'd done and wanted to change. He was just sorry that he sold out for so cheap. When we choose a temporary, we're going to find ourselves one day in Esau's shoes, you know, sorry too. But may we also be repentant, because we get to repent. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But like Esau, see, we have no promise that we could turn the clock back, that we won't have missed out on some wonderful parts of the race because we chose the temporary instead of the eternal. Esau lived in the present, and God called him immoral and profane. The saints of Hebrews 11 lived for the future, and God called them righteous and holy. God called them runners. And I guess Esau would be a witness to us too, if he could. You know, that witness crying out, don't settle. I did. You know, don't give in to the cries of your flesh. I did. Keep your heart and your eyes on the birthright that God has promised you. That's where you will find true satisfaction. And truth be told, every one of us in this room, we have sold our birthright. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, in which you and me once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves for our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But because we couldn't turn back time, because we can't make our sins go away, God sent his son to redeem us. And redeem means buy back. And he bought back our birthright, and he gives us an inheritance beyond our wildest imaginations. And so we find ourselves not at Mount Sinai, not at the mountain where the law was given. Sure, they could see it. It was tangible. They could touch it if they wanted to die. Mount Sinai was a terrifying sight. Exodus 20:19 says, they said this to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. See, that was their relationship. Holy, yes. So scared. They didn't even want God to speak to them. And now Jesus has changed everything so much that we get to go boldly before the throne of God and talk to him anytime we want, and he talks back. And that kind of touching is so much better than the physical touching where they could touch that mountain. 3,000 people died when Moses came down from that mountain because of their sin. And the author's saying to them, is this really what you want? Do you want to live in this kind of relationship with God? But look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's who's going to be in heaven. Those who got their birthright back through believing in Jesus. And don't miss out on that little phrase there. Names registered in heaven. Our names, your name, my name as believers in Jesus Christ. Our names are registered in heaven now. Our names written in the book of life. Reservations made and verified. Can't cancel them because God wrote them in that book in indelible ink. We have not come to Mount Sinai. That's a scary place. We've come to Mount Zion. The author and God already have us there to enjoy many of the benefits. Not scary standing in fear at the base of the mountain, but boldly entering the very throne room of God and finding not judgment and condemnation, but grace and mercy and help in time of need. Not death as the 3,000 found that sinned, but life and power as the 3,000 found at Pentecost. The blood of Jesus, our mediator, is better than Abel's. And we can look at this two ways. You saw in your homework that Abel's own blood cried out for vengeance and Jesus' blood cried out to save. But also the blood sacrificed by Abel in that animal sacrifice was temporary. And Jesus' blood was a permanent fix. Verse 25 says, "So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And that refers back to Jesus speaking through his blood. Why? For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Remember, this book of Hebrews started out that God at various times spoke through the prophets, but in these last times has spoken through his Son. And there is no hope for anyone who refuses the message of Jesus. And then verse 26 reminds us of when God spoke at Sinai, the earth shook. And then we're referred to Haggai 2:6 and that promise that the Lord says, "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." In the time of the great tribulation, heaven and earth are going to be shaken. So since he is creating that heaven and earth which cannot be shaken, that kingdom that we will be a part of, what are we to do? Verse 28 says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The only way to please God is to have faith, and the only way to serve him acceptably is by his grace, his enabling, his work in and through us. Or this verse could be translated, "Let us be grateful or thankful," and truly that applies too. He deserves us to be grateful and thank him. This morning when I came in here, Pam was playing a song, and one of the phrases of the song or verse was, "Remember the day that God forgot your sins." You know, and I just love that. Remember the day that God forgot your sins. You know, that should make us grateful people if he does nothing else, but just we sit here and bask in the wonder of, remember the day God forgot your sins. Our God is a consuming fire. He consumes the dross, the vain stuff, the stuff you and I do for our own glory, our own satisfaction. And he takes the good stuff, the stuff we do because of him, and he refines it so that we shine for him and we bring him glory. He must consume all that is evil. That's who he is. So as verse 25 says, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. Not only as far as salvation, but all that he has spoken to us. As you and I walk our daily lives, see to it that you don't deny the things or take too lightly or despise the things that he has said. For in his word contains all we need, all that pertains to life and godliness. Dale shared this Sunday morning, but since I was a part of it, I wanted to share with you too. As we were walking in the hospital the day after our grandson Ty was born, you know, we're celebrating. And we walked past a group of family, and one of the, looked like the maybe the wife of someone was just sobbing, and they were comforting her. And then we walked by the chapel, and there was a couple people walking out of that, and, you know, they're sad. And we're thinking, we're walking in, you know, we're welcoming life coming into the world. And others, most of the people in that hospital were there watching life go out in one form or another. And I remember looking out my daughter's room, and the emergency was right below, and watching them wheel a very frail elderly woman out, and she was strapped to the gurney in three places, and not to keep her from getting up, she would not be able to do that, but to keep gravity from pulling her over, and looking like, you know, she's definitely on her way out. And just started thinking that, you know, every day there's life coming in and life going out. And then I started thinking of what must the angels think as they have watched throughout history, every single one of us, you know, come in and go out. You know, everybody that comes in is going to go out. And there's this little flash of time as far as they're concerned and as far as we will be concerned one day that we are here. And I started thinking, you know, what do they wonder? You know, do they wonder why we waste that little dash? You know, it's referred to as a dash, the date we're born and the date we die, and there's just a hyphen, a dash in between. Do they wonder why we waste it? Why we misjudge God's chastening and allow us to cause us to be stuck in our race? Why we waste so much time and energy in bitterness? Why we trade God's blessings for the temporary pleasures or temporary answers? Why we don't run full on in this race that God has set before us? I can't help but wonder. And then I started thinking, what do they wonder about me? You know, what as they look down and see me running my dash, what do they wonder? What are they wondering about you as they see your entrance date and one day your exit date? It's a good challenge for us to just really stop and think, what are they seeing in your life, how you're spending your dash? And as we stop, you know, I know for me, I started coming up with some possibilities of what they might be thinking. And so then the next challenge is when you start having those thoughts, and what are you going to do about it? You know, when you start thinking, this is how the angels probably see how I'm spending my dash, what are you going to do about it knowing that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this dash that we have. And God, we thank you that you have a plan for every minute of it, and it's good. Lord, help us to believe you when the hard times come and they just so rattle us, Lord. May we be able to declare, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on the finish line, fixed on my Savior. May we believe you when trials come and we just can't see how any good could come out of it, that you have promised that we can know that you will take it and you will use it for good. And one day we will agree with you as adults look back and we agree with parents who rightly disciplined us. We will certainly agree with you one day. So Lord, make of us women that really say amen to everything you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got a song that I want Shannon to play. It's called Crazy, and I think it very much applies to our lesson. So let's take a listen.
I spend my life longing for the day that it would end. Why would I spend my time pointing to another man? Isn't that crazy? How can I find hope in dying with promises unseen? How can I learn your ways better than everything I'm taught to be? Isn't that crazy? I have not been called to the wisdom of this world, but to a God who's calling out to me. And even though the world may think I'm losing touch with reality, it would be crazy to choose this world over eternity. Let me boast and filthy rags made clean. And if I glory, let me glory in my Savior's suffering. Isn't that crazy? And as I live this daily life, I trust you for everything. And I will only take a step when I feel you leading me. Isn't that crazy? I have not been called to the wisdom of this world, but to a God who's calling out to me. And even though the world may think I'm losing touch with reality, it would be crazy to choose this world over eternity. Call me crazy. You could call me crazy. I have not been called to the wisdom of this world, but to a God who's calling out to me. And even though the world may think I'm losing touch